Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 38. We'll begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter together. It is certainly good to hear our children, isn't it? All the bangs, all the coos and the cries and the screaming out and the little trucks that fall to the ground. What a great blessing it is. So thank you, parents. What a great blessing it is. And so we pray for them dearly and pray for their little ones as well. Still dealing with the construction of the tabernacle here at the end of Exodus. The people have been obedient. God has provided. The work is getting done exactly as the Lord had said it. All is well so far. We've seen so far that the tent itself, the inner tent, has been made with its two chambers, the most holy place and the Holy of Holies. Last week we talked about the furniture that goes inside the tent that was made, the ark, the table of the presence, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. So that every smell of incense, every sight of smoke, all the blood that is poured out on the mercy seat, the glimmering of the light that they see from the lampstand, the meal presented on the table of bread before the Lord, the shared table with the Lord, all of those things are proclaiming not only the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the gift of God, and the grace of God to dwell with His people, but they are also shouting the salvation to come, and that is to come in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to continue this morning in chapter 38 as we see more of the pieces of the tabernacle being completed today. Some fencing and some furniture that goes outdoors. So let's beginning in verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square. All 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for its 4 corners. Its horns were 1 piece with it and overlaid with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins and the forks and the fire pans. He made all the utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as its holders and for its poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he made the court. The south side, the hangings of the court were twined with linen 100 cubits. And their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. In the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits and 20 pillars with their 20 basins were bronze, but their hooks were of pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were the hangings of 50 cubits and 10 pillars and 10 bases and hooks, the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front and to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gates were 50 cubits and with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 50 cubits and 3 pillars and 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases of the pillars were bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver, and overlaying their capitals were also silver, and the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the grate of the court was embroidered with needlework, and the blue and the purple scarlet yarn were fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, and their hooks and their silver were overlaying with their capitals and their fillets of silver. and the pegs of the tabernacle, and for the court all around were of bronze. These were the records of the tabernacle of the testimony. They were recorded on the commandment of Moses and the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron. Beaziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was also Aholiab, the son of Ashmash, the tribe of Dan, and the engraver and the designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel, and by the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone who was listed in the records from the 20 years old and upward were 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were casting of the basis of the sanctuary and the basis of the veil and the basis for the 100 talents and the base and the talent a base. And the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, and the bases of the grate of the court, all with the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see His holy, inspired, and inerrant word for His glory and our joy. Amen. Again, if you're still with me, we have just finished reading of the making of all the rest of the pieces that were required for the tabernacle. There's still some more things that need to be done, and we'll cover that next week before the temple or the tabernacle can be consecrated unto the Lord, but all of the pieces are done. I'm not too familiar with this particular topic of ancient peoples and such, but there were known to be three main ancient peoples in South America and Latin America. And some of y'all might remember this from world history and high school and things like that. And those were the Aztecs, the Incas, and the Mayans. Y'all remember them? And they existed in Latin America and South America for hundreds, if not maybe some thousands of years old, before the Spanish conquistadors came over and landed there. Now, the Mayans in particular were a very distinct people. They were more distinct than those other tribes, particularly in their regions. They were regional and things like that, but part of their distinction that we have learned through history and through archaeology is that the Mayans practice an elaborate, ongoing system of, unfortunately, human sacrifice. Ongoing ritual of human sacrifice. The Mayans were one of the most bloodiest of all of ancient peoples ever. Some of the bloodiest. Not just from war, but intentional human sacrifice of people. Because according to their religion, their gods that they worshipped required human sacrifice. They required a bloody sacrifice. And the problem was, not just the human sacrifice, clearly, that's the problem. But one of the issues is that their gods could never be appeased. They could never be satisfied. There was never enough blood that they could shed to appease their gods. So it was known that hundreds of people at a time would be sacrificed. And even after that, they would still live in condemnation and fear of their gods. And so more people had to be gathered, captured, whatever, so that they could be sacrifices. And these sacrifices were ongoing, always to sacrifice and to appease their gods. And the bloodshed and sacrifice intensified so much that this was virtually led to one of the main reasons of their downfall. They ran out of people. They ran out of people that they could capture around them, and then their own tribes and their own people. They would run out of people. They were sacrificing everyone. There was never enough blood to be given that they would ever be forgiven by their gods. Now, I know that this is an uncomfortable topic, talking about human sacrifice. Yes, it's barbaric, it's horrible, it's depraved, sinful. But how many in our world today feel the same way about the Old Testament? Feel the same way about the sacrifices that are required in the Old Testament? How many believe that it was barbaric and horrific and depraved and wicked for someone to be crucified on the cross for their sin? That's what our world believes about these things, that it's barbaric and ancient. And you'll begin to see people's ideas of what they really think about the cross to start to come out as we get closer and closer to Resurrection Day. But as Christians, as we've encountered this topic on numerous occasions in Exodus and other places, we do not want to shy away from the fact that the Bible is very bloody. The tabernacle, as we've been talking about in the construction of the tabernacle, was going to be a very bloody place. Now, massive difference, right? Animal sacrifice rather than human sacrifice. But the tabernacle was going to be a very bloody place. And why? Why is Christianity so fixated on blood? Why is there so much blood? I thought we outgrew that. I thought we matured past this as a society. Well, the problem that we understand as Christians, we understand this, is that the gospel, as we've read this morning in our Heidelberg Catechism, and that the gospel tells us that the whole human race has fallen into sin, that we have rebelled against God, that we have chosen our own ways above the Lord's. And the result of that sin from the beginning in the Garden of Eden was the curse. And therefore now we all are under this curse of sin and death. But blood had to be shed. So in the tabernacle, the blood that was going to be shed upon the altar that we read about, the bronze altar, this is what we call the justice of God. That man has a debt that we could not owe. Man has a debt that they could not, that we owe that we could not pay. And we cannot pay it by our own death. And we understand, though, that blood is still the price for sin. Now, we certainly can say a lot about the Mayans, about negative things about them. But they did have that one little point correct, didn't they? That there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. As perverted as it was, and the way that they thought it was correct, something they understood was wrong with them. And the only way to make it right was through the shedding of blood. This is the system that the Lord sets up for, for Israel that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And this brings me to my first point of sin and blood are in these bigger pieces that we read about today, and the fence, and then the bronze altar inside of the fence. So in verses 9 through 20, where I actually kind of want to start, is the fence, right? So there's this outer fence that creates this courtyard, this complex that we call the tabernacle. It was about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. So that's about half of the length of a football field, and then half the width of a football field is how big the whole complex was. And this whole complex would be placed in the middle of the camp, and then all the tribes would camp around this complex. And you see how each side of the fence was made, the south side, the north side, the west side, the east side, and then the front of the tabernacle where the gate would be. We see the color of the fence and how it was particular made with its posts, its poles, and its bases, and things like that. And it creates this courtyard for the tent and for the altar and the basin and things to happen in there. And the most important thing that we want to understand about this fence is not only its proximity, right, and where all the camp is surrounding it, so all the people would always see this one particular place right there in the middle of them, that this is how we approach God. This is how we come to the Lord. We go through the tabernacle. We go into the tabernacle. It is a portable reminder of the presence of God. But not only that, it is a portable reminder that there is only one way to the presence of God, and that is by the shedding of blood. All who entered into the gates. You didn't just go in there to talk. You didn't go in there to have a party. You went in there to sacrifice, to offer sacrifices for your sin. So it's a reminder to them of their need for forgiveness because they are sinners. So the presence of God, the reminder of their sin, but also a reminder that God has provided a way for the forgiveness of sin. Look at the next piece in verses 1 through 7. Entering into the courtyard from the east, going west, there's that massive bronze altar made of acacia wood but covered in bronze, like a big square table, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, 4.5 feet tall. And again, kind of an imposing sight as you walk into this courtyard that walls the whole rest of the world off. An imposing sight. There is this big bronze table to remind them, this is why you came. You came so that something else would die in your place. That you deserved death because of your sin, and yet you brought this sacrifice for it to die, for the shedding of its blood so that you could be forgiven. The bronze altar is shining out with a loud, bright light saying that all deserve to die because of their sin. All deserve to be eternally excluded from the presence of God, yet the Lord has provided a way through sacrifice that an animal would die in your place. Yes, a bloody sacrifice was required. In detail was described the grate that was made underneath the table so that all the ashes from the sacrifice, from all the burning that took place of the animals and the grain, that ash had somewhere to go. And that points out something again, very obvious, that this altar, like all the pieces, were going to be used all the time. This table was going to be used a lot, over and over and over again. Lots and lots of sacrifices are going to be burnt, and so lots of ash are going to be required. If you used a fireplace this winter in your home, you understand this, that just burning a little bit of wood creates a lot of ash that needs to be cleaned up. And so this is a mess that needs to be constantly cleaning up. And that's why they have this elaborate system of ash removal, because they were going to be using the altar quite a bit. Why? Because they're sinners. Animal after animal is going to have to be burned. Sacrifices repeated thousands and thousands of times throughout year after year after year after year. Pounds and pounds of animals and pounds of grain sacrificed and burned, creating tons of ash. Fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offering, sins on the Day of Atonement, sin offering for the Day of Atonement. The only way that any one of us have communion with God is through sacrifice. Hebrews 9, I've been alluding to it quite a bit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The solution to the problem of our sin is provided, we've seen in this picture, at the altar, through the shedding of blood. But ultimately, as we've talked about, all the pieces of the tent are not the end of themselves, right? Ultimately, the altar itself and the sacrifices offered by these animals and the grain and all of that, that those things would not be able to expiate or remove our guilt or fully satisfy, propitiate the wrath of God completely. Why? Because the sacrifices had to continually be brought year after year, always to be offered. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it's verse 15. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That although they're offering these things, those things in themselves cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The altar, yes, exposes our need for forgiveness of sin, and yet it's providing the means by faith that they can trust in the promises of God, but along with the rest of the tent, it still does not bring us all the way home. It doesn't save us as we understand what salvation is. So this whole sacrificial system is a messy affair. It's something we don't want to think about. You don't think about these things. I don't like thinking about these things. This is messy. And here's why it is so messy. It is because sin is messy. It is because we are messy. That's why we don't want thinking about it. Because it makes us think about ourselves. We are not clean, and none of us can come to the Lord on our own. The sacrificial system that we were just talking about was not intended to be the means of their salvation. It was always by the grace of God. The law cannot save. The sacrifice of bulls and lambs and goats could not save, because it could never transform their hearts. It could never transform their hearts and their nature, which is a sin nature. And yet God sets this up as a picture, symbol in such a way, to teach them to look for their salvation in another sacrifice. And he gives glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament, doesn't he? Genesis chapter 3, being the first. Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 53. And there's this buildup of Scripture. But it's teaching them of another sacrifice to come. And of course, I'm referring to the cross. All of those things that are pointing to the cross. And this is why in the New Testament we kind of can be a little squeamish about sometimes when it talks about Christ and it talks about salvation and it talks about the gospel, and yet it wants to talk about blood. Maybe it's we get a little squeamish and weird when we sing songs about blood because the sacrifice of Christ sounds a lot like the Old Testament sacrifices. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by His grace in a gift." How wonderful, great, glorious, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Romans 5, 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified," why, how? "By His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to be reconciled to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." The new and greater covenant that we exist in is a covenant that came by blood. Same language, isn't it? Blood. Blood. This is not metaphorical. This is literal. That a real man, the right man, on a real cross with real blood was shed for our justification, for our propitiation and salvation and redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 again, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," again, here's language, sounds just like what we've been studying, "not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves," right? So not by the animals, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All who are guilty, all who have sinned, hear what Jesus Christ has provided. What He gave, His blood. And for all of those who come by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, will be forgiven, justified, redeemed, saved. So that, as Hebrews 9 says, again, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, will be saved with all the rewards and benefits because a death has occurred. How wonderful is that? This is not, hear me, this is not just technicalities of religion. But for all of those who are being saved, the very heart of the gospel, the blood of Christ, when we hear about such a sacrifice, to those who are being saved, this draws our hearts and our minds to the greatness of the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. This is why Christ, when He was on the cross and when He died, He cried out, "It is finished." Not only because His work was done, but the work of all sacrifices have been finished. Done. Completed. No more. Because the righteous blood of the Son of God was poured out on the cross for sinners. and that draws us in to delight in it, to be thankful for it, to humble us, to put us on our knees. Hebrews 9, verse 26, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin and sacrifice for himself, meaning praise be to God, he has provided the cross. On the cross, he has accomplished God's eternal plan of salvation. And the altar of the bronze, where millions and millions of sacrifices were offered, could never do, Christ accomplished fully on the cross. Atonement for the forgiveness of sin. So that we who are in Christ, no longer do we live under the curse of sin. You hear that? How many of y'all submit yourself to that yoke of slavery every day? I can't do it. It's too powerful of a temptation. Then that's denying the work of Christ on the cross and the power of his blood. To reverse the curse. No works, no sacrifices. We come only by faith. And the built-in reminders in our church, yes, we have baptism. This outward sign of inward transformation when the Holy Spirit brings us from life to death and makes us new. The Lord's Supper we're taking next week, where we remember the body and the blood of Christ given to us and given for us. At the table, we come together as the church to celebrate the reconciliation and the peace, the forgiveness of God, and the fellowship that we have with God and with one another. At the cross, the Lord, he solidified the work of his promise through his Son, where he said that I will be their God and they will be my people. On the cross where Christ died, he took the death that we deserved. But unlike any other sacrifice that was given, the sacrifice of Christ, as he died on the cross and death could not hold him. He rose from the dead and is now reigning now at the right hand of the Father, which proves once again the efficacy and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Yeah, we are weird. We talk about blood. And we talk about ancient things in a modern culture. And that's fine. Because to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Because his blood changes everything, our confidence and our assurance of salvation. He gives us new hearts and new consciences before the Lord. He gives us new loves for him and for each other. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin and make me whole again. No other pardon, no other cleansing, but by the blood of Christ. That salvation that altar is pointing at, that fence is pointing at, but there's more toward our salvation. Our salvation, and that comes in the next piece, the last piece of furniture. And that is Christ cleanse us. Look back at verse 8, and because in it illustrates what atonement does, what salvation does in us. Here, the last piece of furniture, the bronze basin, placed in the courtyard, just outside of the tent, at the entrance of the tent. And there's one verse that it gives us detailing how it was made. It says this, he made the basin of bronze with its stands of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now that is an interesting verse. Very interesting verse. because we really don't know much about these women. We only know two things that we kind of can pick from, we can kind of see from here. Right? Apparently, in some way, these were ministering women. So meaning they served in some capacity in the tent, in the tabernacle, right? And most likely their capacity was a menial role. Meaning it was a role to serve, to clean, to do whatever needed to be done within the tabernacle to help keep it tidy and clean, a place with where there's lots of sacrifices. Their job is constantly to be cleaning all of those things and to make sure everything was ready to go for the priests. But we also see something else about these women, right? What do? They bring mirrors. Isn't that funny? Mirrors. Of all things, mirrors. Right? We wouldn't think about that. They bring these mirrors to make for the basin. They donate these mirrors. Probably their most prized possession since leaving Egypt, taking these things from Egypt. Egypt was known to have a lot of mirrors. They loved their mirrors. And of course, these mirrors are not like ours. They weren't made of glass. They didn't have glass back then. But in Egypt, the way that they made their mirrors is they took a piece of bronze and they would hammer them out into discs. And they would be so flat that it would be like a mirror, wouldn't distort the image. And then they would polish it and polish it over and over and over again until it was shiny and bright and it was just like a mirror. And these women gave these prized possessions to be made into the basin. And then they served. It reminds me of something that we learn in the New Testament. It reminded me of the widow who gave the widow's mite. And what Jesus said about her. And they also served, right, in this low task, this menial work of cleaning. But I don't think the perspective here is for us to say, oh, these women were nothing. And just because the scripture really doesn't tell us much more about their role later doesn't mean we should draw the conclusion that it was that they were just lowly people. But I think the scripture is actually elevating them here. Like it's basically showing us the proverbial axiom we learn in the scripture, and then as the last shall be first and the first shall be last. I think that's what we're gaining here. And almost as well as when David says, we read it this morning in Psalm 84, verse 10, for in your courts is better than a thousand, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. I think that's the perspective that we're gaining here. And why? Why? Because what is the tabernacle representing? It is representing the presence of God. And they gave their mirrors to be made for the basin because the basin represents cleansing. Remember what the basin was used for. It was an outdoor sink, a very shiny outdoor sink, right? A very shiny outdoor sink for the priests to come up to clearly so that they can see themselves and to clean themselves very well, their hands and their feet, before they go into the tent. Right? Not only did they have to be spiritually clean, but they needed to be physically clean. It was literally a matter of life and death for them to be clean. Right? They needed to be clean. So like we clean up, right? We clean up to go to church, go to church service. We clean up when we go to weddings. We clean up to do different things, special, go on dates, whatever it is. We don't show up in our lawn mowing clothes. We don't show up in our outdoor working clothes. No, we clean up. And so magnify that idea of respect and honor as they came before the Lord. But yet there was no amount of cleaning or washing that they could do that could ever clean them. And so the basin was to remind them of this constant cleaning that was necessary. So it's this massive symbol of the power of God and the grace of God that after the sacrifice has been offered on the altar, what does God do next before we come into His presence? He cleans us by the blood of Christ. He cleanses us. by the grace of God, and he washes away our sin. In redemption, this is what Christ has done for us. He makes us new creatures, new creations in Christ. He gives us new hearts. He frees us from the penalty of sin. Do you ever think of this, that he also frees you from the cruelty of sin? How sin can be so cruel? He frees us from that. And symbolically, he makes us white as snow. This is why Paul brings the idea from the New Testament. He brings on the idea of saying, take off the old and put on the new, like new clothes, put them on. Because that is Christ, because he has cleansed you. And the Bible describes our salvation in Christ in these terms. We receive cleansing when we first trust in Christ for our salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. New life in Christ, he washes us clean. So do you ever think about this when it comes to your salvation? That as it has come through the blood of Christ, that he has washed you completely clean? And then do you think about the implications of that, like what that actually means? If you don't understand, maybe, I don't know, I get the concept, I get the idea, but what does that mean? Well, it means sort of what we've been talking about for a while now, and that means because of Christ, because of how he has cleansed us and he made us clean, we now have access to the Lord. We have access, right? Because what's the next step after being clean before the tent? They're able to go in before the presence of God. We now have access, which means we can pray to him. It means that we can have confidence in our salvation, that it has completely and fully been accomplished. It also means that I am no longer the same man that I once was. It means that I am no longer a slave to that sin. I no longer look or wear the kind of things that the sinner that I once was looked like and smelled like. If I ever do, it's because I willingly jumped into the miry pit of sin. But again, if that's the case, praise God by the indwelling Holy Spirit that brings us back and cleans us again through the forgiveness of sin. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, just as we prayed this morning in our prayer of confession. Christ makes us clean from all of our unrighteousness. Do you see the difference then of the sacrifice that Christ has provided and how he cleanses us? And to those who are being saved, that right there is some good news. Because you are no longer the same. And you're not just a different person. But you are in Christ, and you are clean, and you have been made righteous because of the work of Christ. And lastly, we see here in these last verses an accounting of love. The whole project is summed up here as all the pieces have been finished in verses 21 through 31 by Moses. And it's almost like an accounting record of all the materials and people who served, and particular peoples who worked and put into the project. And there's also a census of the amount of men at a certain age. And I'll sum it up for you, all these in just estimates. About 1 ton of gold was used. 1 ton. That's 2,000 pounds. That's a lot of gold. 3 tons of silver. And 2 tons of bronze. Wow. So why is Moses giving a record of this? Well, not only because of present stewardship, just kind of showing the people, hey, this is how we used the things that you gave. But it's also to tell the future generations that this is how Israel was obedient. And they were generous. And they gave. Remember, they gave from the heart. It's a record of a lavish look. So every time they looked at the tabernacle and saw the tabernacle for generations to come, they would understand that this thing did not just come out of nowhere. People sacrificed. People worked. People gave. We've talked about this before. But since it's back in the text, I think it needs to be mentioned. The amount that was given is an expression of how seriously Israel took the grace of God. And again, doesn't this, or shouldn't this, remind us of something? In particular, something that happened to Jesus in the New Testament, and then something that he said. You might remember that Jesus was at a dinner party one night, invited in by a bunch of uppity dudes, and they were sharing a meal, and this woman comes in, and she falls down in tears and begins washing Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. Y'all remember that story? And the men are appalled. Like, what is going on here? Who is this? And why is he letting her wash his feet? And Jesus says, in answering the question, why is she doing this? He says, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Israel had been forgiven much. They have been given much. And the outpouring of their gifts is testimony to the how much they understood the forgiveness and the grace of God. There is a clear application here. That the costliness of following Jesus, and I'm not talking about work salvation, but I'm talking to those who have already been forgiven much by the grace of God, that there is a costliness to it. One of the issues that we suffer from is that because we live in such a wealthy society, that we are ingrained from such a young age to just be self-centered. We're ingrained to be self-centered. And we tend to take that then to all spheres of life, and including the church. Unfortunately, there's churches, quote-unquote churches, they've tapped into this idea that this is how people are. And they thought, well, this then is a way we can use this to our advantage, and this is how we are going to grow our church. And so what we're going to do is we're going to provide a myriad of ways to make people feel comfortable and happy and excited and just glad that they showed up every single time through creature comforts and perks, right? Right? We want full service Jesus ministries to meet all of your needs, all of your wants, and to make sure that we hit as many of your preferences as possible. Modern Christianity, and I'm using that very loosely, has conformed into thinking that that's what the gospel is, and people buy it hook, line, and sinker because we are selfish creatures. This is what we want. This is what we want. This is what our hearts want. We want these things given to us. But the problem is that's not what the gospel calls us to do. The gospel calls us, because of the blood of Christ, because of your sin, and because of the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sin, and how he has cleansed you, he now says, come and take up your cross daily and follow me. Come and die. Where's the creature comforts and perks in that? Where is it? It says, come and die, put on Christ, and to live fully devoted to the Lord, joining in community with like-minded and transformed hearts, and press together the kingdom of God forward into our homes, into our community, and into the nations. And in that, you will still receive joy, as Jesus said, abundant joy. The thief, with all of its comforts and perks, has only come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ has come to give life, life abundantly. How about you? Do you understand knowing the costliness of the forgiveness of sin, the blood of Christ, and the greatness of God's salvation through His Son? Justification, sanctification, reconciliation, the forgiveness of sin. That He has made you new, that He has cleansed you from your sin. And so how about you? Have you counted the cost in love in such a way that you loved Christ in such a way that you understand how much you have been forgiven? Through your giving and serving and doing all that you can in the appropriate means and ways that God has ordained for you to do. I pray as a church that we would take these things seriously, because this is what the gospel of grace of God does in the life of a church. Like Jesus said to the woman that busted up the dinner party that night and washed His feet, she does this because she has been forgiven much. And her love and her loving much is showing that she understands that. Haven't you been forgiven much? Is there any one of us that deserves the forgiveness of God? Were we not all, no matter what kind of sin, whether in your complete license of living like the world or even in your legality, your self-righteousness, were we not all totally wicked, evil, following the prince of the power of the air in our rebellion against our Creator? And the answer to those questions is yes, 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 all of us are guilty, but God. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, no, in all these things we were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow! Abundant love. Abundant love. Here is how God has loved us. Do you feel that in such a way that it makes you and moves you to be more loving to Him and to give more to Him and to serve Him more? Beloved, your sins, though they were many, deserved eternal death. But because of the love of God and the precious blood of Christ that was spilt on the cross for our atonement, for the forgiveness of sin, because of the love of God and the greatness of the sacrifice given, the sinless Son of God, He has made you clean, new, righteous, saints, sons. A holy priesthood that can come confidently and freely before the throne of God. Does your heart desires life, worship, love for the Lord and others, service, giving, sacrifice, reflect one who has been given much and shown so much grace? of all people, of all people, Christians, especially at Sovereign Grace Church, with that name, we are to live lives of such humility before the Lord because of His grace. Before the Lord and before one another. And so thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing in His righteousness, your abundant love and grace. May it lead us, shape us, and drive us in how we love you, O Lord, and each other. And all of God's people say,